morning to all of you. I want to invite you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. And since we're going to be looking at one other place, I'd like you to find your way to the book of John, the letter of the Gospel of John, chapter 4. 1 Samuel is the place you want to be, but have that other one ready. Okay? We're starting a new book. Let me take just a second to try to orient you a little bit. This may be old hat for some of you. That would be great. For others, maybe it'll be helpful. The Old Testament can be divided into sections. The first section is the book of the law. How many books are there in the book of the law?
Five.
It's followed by books of history. That's where we are now in the books of history. How many books of history are there? 12. Let's practice that for a moment. How many books of the law?
Five.
How many books of history?
12.
This is followed by books that we call the writings. That would include Psalm and Proverbs. How many books of the writings are there?
Five.
You getting the picture? You getting the pattern now? How many books of the law?
Five.
How many books of history?
12.
How many books of the writings?
Five.
It ends with books of prophecy. How many books of prophecy are there? 5 plus 12. The first 5 are called major prophets. The last 12 are called minor prophets. Why are the minor prophets called minor prophets? Is it because they're less important?
No.
Why is it then? Because the books are shorter. Why are the major prophets called major prophets? Longer books. Are there major prophets that have minor prophet books?
Yeah.
You bet. Amos and Hosea certainly come to mind. Are there major prophets that don't have a book at all?
Yes.
You bet. Elijah and Elisha come to mind. So, all right? Now, in the books of history, we're looking at 1 Samuel. The implication is that that's going to be followed by 2 Samuel, which is followed by 1 Kings, followed by 2 Kings. What period of history does that cover? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That covers the time from Samuel through all the kings. That wasn't very hard. You get it. It goes from Samuel through all the kings.
It's a trust issue.
This is followed by 1 Chronicles, which is followed by 2 Chronicles. What's the time period for that? It's the same as 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You can overlay those. And therefore, there's lots of places where you can almost see the same words in both places. But 2 Chronicles has a few pieces that the others don't have. And there's enough of those and significant ones of those that that's important. This is followed by, 1 and 2 Chronicles are followed by 1 Ezra and 2 Ezra. But we don't call them that in our tradition. We call them Ezra and Nehemiah. But in the Jewish tradition, I'm told they're called 1 Ezra, 2 Ezra. What period of time does that cover? That's after the kings, after the exile. This is the period that talks about the return from exile, the end of the exile, return from exile. Babylonians conquer the southern kingdom, and after 70 years, they come back. Okay. Now, what's the time period for the prophets? It's all of that. What's the time period for the writings? It's all of that, especially concentrated in the time of David and the time of Solomon for Psalms and Proverbs. Okay, so that gives you orientation. So we're starting this morning with the story of
Samuel.
Okay. The story begins with a man of Ramathaim. If someone were to say, I'm from Midlo, therefore I'm a Midlothian, does that sort of sound right? Okay, so where's this guy from?
Rama.
But he's a Ramathaim. And it's not quite Midlothian. It doesn't have the N at the end. It has an M at the end. But it's kind of close to that. Okay. It gives his history. Which tribe is he from?
Zufite.
He is a Zufite. If you look a little further, Zufa was probably his great-great-grandfather. But the tribe is Ephraim. And it says a little bit later, at that place that he comes from, my translation says, the highlands of Ephraim. What does yours say at that point?
The
The Hill Country. And that's real good. Where's there a place in the United States where we call it the Hill Country? You all know well enough? That's more the mountain country. West of Austin is called the Hill Country. If you go west of Austin, the climate changes remarkably. There's relatively little farming west of Interstate 35 in Texas. Fort Worth is in ranching country. Dallas is in farming country. That divide actually goes on up. Barbara's got a niece whose husband is a Lutheran pastor up in South Dakota, and he says the Lutherans up in there wear cowboy hats and do ranching, and they live on the west side of a river that's up there. And there's another bunch that wear John Deere hats, drive tractors, and they live on the east side. And you can sort of tell who the farmers are and who the ranchers are by that. I don't know that this guy wore a cowboy hat, but he is from the Hill Country. Okay, so far? It tells you in verse 2 that he had two wives. Why? I don't have a clue. But he did. What do we know about the wives? We know their names. What are their names? We are going to all agree on Penina, Panana. Which way you want to go? If you pronounce it as if you know what you're doing, everybody will think you do, right? So Penina, let's say. Okay, Penina. It's not Panera. It's Penina, right? And the other one is Hannah, from whom one of my favorite children gets her name. Okay, what's the difference between these two women? There are two differences.
One has children.
One has children, and the other one doesn't. And if you read further into the book, you find the one that doesn't, it seems to be God that has said no. What else do you know?
The husband loved
him. The one that didn't have children, the husband loved her more. Has there ever been a case like this in Scripture?
Abraham.
Start with, you bet, and then let's see where we go. It's not Abraham. But he didn't have two wives. He had a wife, and the wife had a handmaiden that was in this agency. Rachel and Leah with Jacob. How did he come to be married to Leah? The woman he married had on a veil, and he discovered the next morning when the light came up that he was married to Leah. He had to wait for Rachel. And if you remember, some of the same thing. Leah had lots of children, but he loved Rachel more. And eventually, Rachel did have children. He loved Rachel more. Something of that's happening here. What kind of family dynamics does that create? I got lots of kids. You don't. But he loves you more than me. What's the outcome of that going to be? Starts with T. Tension. Turmoil is good. Trouble is good. You got trouble right here in Ruth. So yours would start with D.
That's what family systems call
dysfunction. And what would the nature of that dysfunction be? How would it express itself?
Jealousy. Anger.
What would Penina experience? Jealousy, probably. And how would she express that? Very, very well said.
She might also experience rejection if he loves Hannah more.
And the rejection could be partly compensated for, but I've given him children and you haven't.
Right, yeah.
What's Hannah going to feel?
Yeah, she's teasing Hannah.
Teasing isn't quite the word. Did you get down far enough to verse 6? Verse 6 is awful. Verse 6 is horrible. What first is the noun?
Rival.
That's the noun. Now, what are the verbs? Mine are taunt and provoke.
Mine says irritate.
There's one translation that says provoke to the point of irritation.
Yes, that's
what yeah. Okay. The word rival is very, very interesting. The word rival is very, very interesting. We have skipped this, but go back to verse 3. First couple of words. Some people, it says year after year. Mine says every year. It's the same thing. Every year, once a year, the man did something with his family. What did he do? He went to the worship center, the temple, they call it in my translation. Where is this located? Jerusalem is still unconquered. It's not till the time of David that Jerusalem. It's called Shiloh. That's where the worship center is. And the man and his family, both wives and the children of Peninnah, would go there for what purpose? Every year this man used to go up from his town to worship is my first word, and to sacrifice to the Lord God of hosts at Shiloh. Who were functioning there as priests? The sons of Eli. Why doesn't it mention Eli here? Now, let me pause for a minute. Your job this last week was to read far enough into 1 Samuel that this would be old hat for you by now. That's okay. But you know, next week, go a little further. Why isn't it mentioning Eli? If you read the first three or four chapters, almost every time they refer to Eli, this is not one of them, they're referring to his sons, but almost every time they refer to Eli, they have a descriptor that's there. He was old. He was very old. He was old. He was very old. Okay. So his sons have taken over the day-to-day process. And notice, this is a hereditary position. The leadership of this was there. There is a place about three chapters in, four chapters in, that tells you that Eli was in effect a judge. I told you that in the book of Judges we found 12 names. Eli is identified as a judge, and it says he's been a judge for a long time. Take a guess how long. There's a standard guess. 40 years. That's what it says. He was a judge a couple of generations at least. Okay? So, he's old. The sons are taking over. It says nothing else about the son. There is no moral judgment here. That's coming if you've read this. Okay? Every year the man used to go up. For what purpose? To worship and to sacrifice. Verse 4. My translation starts differently, I discovered, from some other translations. Mine says, one day, Elkanah, that's the man's name, offered a sacrifice. Now that's my first sentence. This is in verse 4. How does yours begin then?
When the day came.
When the day came. Okay? Now, my translation makes it sound like there's a particular day in the mind of the writer. There's other translations, according to the folks in the first hour, when they read their translation, it comes out sounding like, okay, he went each year, and in that period of time that he would be in Shiloh, there would be a day on which sacrifices would be made. So when that day came, meaning it came. I think this is talking about a particular day on a particular trip. And I'll show you why in just a minute. One day, Elkanah offered a sacrifice. Now, it was his practice to give portions to Peninnah and... Mine says to all. Does yours have the word all? All of her sons. That's plural. How many sons? At least two. And daughters. That's plural. How many daughters? At least two. How many portions would that be? Starts with L. Lots. He used to give portions to Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. To Hannah, however, he would give only one portion. Some translations say would give a double portion, which sounds generous, right?
Yeah.
But if you read sort of in between it, here's portion after portion after portion going this way, and even if it's a double portion, it's still just one because there's no children to share this thing with. A reminder of the fact that she is childless seems to be part of this, and this translation is bringing that out. I'll just suggest you might give that possibility. For although he loved Hannah more, to Hannah, however, he would give only one portion, for although he loved her more, the Lord had made her barren. Now, the one portion he gives her can be a double portion, but it's still one. I talk to my students about bonds. If you make a double bond, that's still one atom that you're connecting to. You make a triple bond, that's still one atom that you're connected to. You make three single bonds, now you're connected to all kinds of places. You make a triple bond, it's kind of like that. You all got that, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, are you trying to figure out, is that an example of this here for her? Is that
I think the idea of the double portion is an idea of a care for her, but the fact that there's still only one bundle that comes her way,
right.
Well, bundle after bundle after
she
bundle.
Has nobody to give it.
Yeah, she has nobody to share that with. Now, Verse 6 is terrible. My first word is furthermore. I don't know what yours has there. Yours just says and. Mine says furthermore, as if what has just happened has reminded her of being childless. Her rival would taunt and provoke her because the Lord had made her womb barren. Verse 7. And how often did this happen?
Year
after year after year, this would happen. Every time they went up to the temple of the Lord, she used to taunt her. Did she taunt her and provoke her back at home?
Probably.
We're not told. Maybe Elkanah would be close enough by that they wouldn't do it while he was close by. Maybe he was off when they were on this journey. Yeah. Okay. Now, I'm in the middle of verse 7. This went on year after year. Every time they went up to the temple of the Lord, she, that is Peninnah, would taunt her, that is Hannah. And mine, middle of verse 7, has a new sentence that says, on that day. And I have the feeling that this is suggesting in this translation, on one particular day in this sequence of annual trips, on one particular day, she wept and would not eat anything. Your translation may very well say that happened every year. Mine suggests it happens on one particular year. 5, 6, 10, 15 years goes by, and it builds up and builds up and builds up, and finally one day it's just too much. That's the way this translation is presenting it. I invite you to take a look at yours and see if yours supports that or if it looks different. In any event, there was a day. And if you go back to verse 4, it says, one day he offered a sacrifice, one of those days. It all came to a boil. It all came to a head. It was too much for her, and she begins to cry. What would Peninnah likely have thought at that moment? Good, let her cry. Let her cry. Her husband Elkanah said, Hannah, why are you crying? This would seem an appropriate point to talk about the cluelessness of men. But if you read the last thing he says, he doesn't look quite so clueless. Why are you crying? Why are you not eating anything? Why are you so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So maybe he's not so clueless at all. Verse 9. When they had finished eating in the room, they rented a place to stay, I guess. They're eating their meals there. When they had finished, that sounds to me like one particular day. So verse 4, one day. Middle of verse 7, on that day. Now here they are. When they finished eating the room, Hannah got up and stood before the Lord. Where would she have to stand? Stand before the Lord. She'd have to be at the temple. Now this isn't the temple that will eventually be built in Jerusalem. But this would be the current version of what the tabernacle had been during the wandering in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a tent, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's a worship center, and she goes. Where would she go within the worship center?
Outer court.
However far the women would be allowed to go. In the temple that eventually is built at Jerusalem, what did they have? They had a court for the Gentiles. So people who were not Jewish could go this far. They had a court of the women who could go a bit further, and then they had areas that the men could go into. So she would have gone however far the women would have been allowed to go.
Which says up to the doorposts of the Lord's temple.
Well, mine talks about the doorposts of the temple, but it doesn't talk about Hannah. It talks about Eli.
Oh, okay.
Right? She got up and, I think missing is the implication, went to the temple and stood before the Lord. And mine then says, in that same verse, Eli the priest was sitting at his seat. Where? By the doorpost of the temple. Does a tent have doorposts? I don't think so. What's required for something to have a doorpost? It has to be a more substantial structure. The implication is they have built something, maybe out of stone, maybe out of brick, I don't know, but they've built something, and here's Eli. Why is he at the doorpost? He wants to watch what's happening. Maybe his sons are the priests, but he still wants to watch what's happening. Okay? He's old. What does that imply?
Sitting.
He's slow to get up.
Maybe he needs a stool. Right? But here he is, sitting. Eli the priest was sitting on his seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10. What's the first big word that jumps out at you?
Bitterness.
Bitterness. In the bitterness of her soul, she prayed to the Lord. What's the next thing it tells you? Mine says, with many tears. What does yours say?
Much.
Out of the bitterness of her soul, she prayed to the Lord with many tears, and she made this vow. And that vow is all of verse 11. What essentially does it say? Well, let's walk through it. Lord God of hosts, should you condescend to notice the humiliation of your servant? You haven't yet, is the implication. Should you condescend to notice the humiliation of your servant and keep her in mind instead of disregarding your servant and give her not a child, mine says a boy, yours says a son. I will give him back to the Lord. I will give him to the Lord for the whole of his life, and no razor will ever touch his head. What's that last phrase tell you?
Nazarite.
Who's the other Nazarite we've talked about recently? Samson. Didn't. The Nazarite vows are vows that are supposed to be taken according to the law by somebody who knows what they're doing. Did Samson have a choice? No. Does Samuel have a choice? His mother is saying, if you give me this gift, I will give him back to you. And he will be your Nazarite. So far, okay? Did you notice that first part? If you condescend to noticing the humiliation of your servant, what words is yours using in there? I think one translation.
Upon your servant's misery.
Affliction, misery. Okay. If you bother to notice it, you almost say. Do you hear that word bitterness real early? Okay. Now, enough of that picture. Let's move to verse 12. Hannah, while she went on praying to the Lord, Eli was watching, not her. What does it say? Her mouth. For Hannah was speaking, mine says, under her breath. In her heart, yours says, that's real appropriate for today. She was speaking under her breath. Her lips were moving, but her voice could not be heard. And Eli reached a conclusion. This is a man who's been judge of Israel for almost 40 years. He's seen it all. He has seen it all. And based on his extensive judgment, his extensive experience, he has reached a conclusion. What's his conclusion? She's drunk. And what do you do when you see a drunk woman coming, walking into the temple? What are you going to do? Chase her out. And scold her like crazy on the way. So what does Eli proceed to do? Proceeds to chase her out and scold her firmly on the way. How much longer are you going to stay drunk? Get rid of your wine. What's Hannah's reaction? Before you read anything, just imagine what your reaction would be. She's going to protest. And what's Eli going to feel about this talk? Right.
She also states her position. I am a woman oppressed.
No, my Lord, Hannah replied, I am a woman. Yours says oppressed. Mine says a woman in great trouble. I have not been drinking wine. I have not been drinking strong drink. I am pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not take your servant for a worthless woman. What does yours say at that point?
Wicked.
Yours says wicked. Mine says worthless. All of this time, I have been speaking from the depth of my grief and from the depth of my resentment. How does yours render those two words?
Anguish and grief.
I think the word resentment captures something that anguish doesn't quite bring out.
This is provocation.
Yeah. And I think resentment at that provocation maybe says it. Is it okay to pray to the Lord out of resentment? Mm-hmm. What was the first word we saw way back when?
Bitterness.
What is Hannah feeling? Bitterness. What is she feeling? Resentment. What else is she feeling? Grief. We've got those three words in front of us. Anguish, I think, is a word we can add to the list. the object of provocation, I think yours says, Judy.
It says great concern and provocation.
Yeah.
Really, it's kind of a thin line, because resentment could reflect on the wife with children, because she doesn't have any. But anguish could just mean she's reflecting on her own non-childbearing.
I didn't do this in the first hour, but it occurs to me to do this. What do you think Hannah's attitude was toward her nieces and nephews? Given what you know of her from what you've seen, I'm assuming you've read two or three chapters here and you have some sense of that. What do you think her attitude toward her nieces and nephews would be?
Probably cool.
She probably loved them like the earth itself. She probably helped take care of them, helped raise them, treated them as the children that she wished she could have.
On the other hand, if her sister wife, if you will, treated her so poorly, she was probably teaching those children to treat Hannah poorly as well. So depending on how old those children were and how much of that was going on, she may not have been quite so warm to them at that point.
Did you read the book, The Maid? Did you see the movie, The Maid?
Mm-hmm.
There's a little bit of a parallel here. You have somebody who's the closest person to you, taking care of you, all that, and then you start slowly to be taught to treat them differently. The overlap is not perfect, but it's enough to bring about. Is it okay to come to God in frustration, resentment, and bitterness?
Yes.
It better be. It better be.
I love about this story is that she's raw before God.
She has laid it all out, and she has now laid it all out in front of Eli. What do you think Eli's reaction is? What's that called? Backpedaling.
And Scripture doesn't say, but you know, maybe Eli wasn't that.
Well, he said, "Go in peace, and may the Lord grant you."
But only after she has, I am not drunk.
After he made the sausage,
I'm pouring out my soul. Oh, but I want to ask you this: he's been a judge in Israel for 40 years. Mm-hmm. Has God granted Eli any power? The answer is yes. And it's in what he's about to say. What's the first thing he says? She has had no peace for probably a decade and a half, maybe longer. Go in peace. What's the next thing he says? What would she have heard in those words? She would have heard a promise. God's priest has now said, I want you, God, to grant her request. Yeah?
Just to back up just for a moment, I think that thing about where you said, Ken, is it okay to come to God with resentment or anger or whatever?
If that's what you're feeling, I sure hope so. But go
well,
ahead.
I do too. I think it, you know, it's in also in the New Testament, a good scripture that kind of backs that up, where Philippians chapter 4, you know, it talks about the Lord is near, don't be anxious, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So, you know, I think the scripture, old and new, gives us. We have to be able to approach him with trouble in our heart. I mean, if it's there. At least she was going to God with her request.
If there's one thing that was visible, if there's one thing that's clear, she was not at peace. And what does he say? Go in peace. If there's one thing that was clear, she was burdened beyond burdened with the fact that she had no children. And she's praying for a child, specifically for a son. And Eli says, may the God of Israel grant what you have asked of him. Look at her response. May your servant find favor in your sight. And what does she do? This is stunning. What does she do? Mine says, with that, the woman went away. And what's the first thing it says? She began eating again. And? Mine says, was dejected no longer. What does yours say there?
She I was hoping, there was one translation I thought had the word countenance. What does it say about it? How does
her
it work?
Her countenance was no more sad.
Her countenance was no more sad.
She was no longer downcast.
Uh-huh.
I think it's interesting. She didn't actually tell Eli why she was unhappy, what she was praying specifically for.
She never tells Eli the details. She simply says, I'm bitter, I'm in deep grief, and I'm dealing with so much resentment I can hardly stand it. And I'm pouring all of that out before the Lord. That openness and transparency before the Lord. I told the first hour of this story. I will tell you as well. I hope you will laugh at the appropriate point. There was a guy stepped up to the podium to give the morning prayer at a church service. And he mumbled so that nobody could hear what he was saying. And after the service was over, somebody came up to him and said, George, I gave the prayer, but I couldn't hear a thing you were saying. And George's reply was, do you know what he said? I wasn't speaking to you. Something of that, I think, was in here. And part of her answer, I think, should be heard that way. I wasn't speaking to you. I was speaking to the Lord. I like the translation, Chuck, you had, that she was speaking from her heart. Mine said under her breath, which I think is a physical description. Yours says, in her heart, with her heart. Very different. Okay.
I think it's neat, too, how Eli, whether he knows the details of why she is bitter and resenting, he affirms what she's feeling. And it tells us we don't need to know all the details. When we see someone hurting, we simply need to affirm the hurt.
And I think it's possible the writer is summarizing, that is, that she did tell Eli something. There's an implication of this later in the story, but it's also possible that she didn't at the time. It's possible she didn't.
A woman without child, I would think if this was a small community,
Well, probably not, because remember, she's gone to Shiloh from Ramah. She's away from home, and it's probably at a festival time when there's all kinds of people crowding in. And how many people were living in Israel at this time? Probably a few million. Probably a few million. That would be sort of the estimate you'd give. And, you know, there'd be people crowding in. I don't know that he would have known her.
You know, okay. Sometimes you have a weird angle. The way I think, whenever anyone does speak from the heart, do you ever notice how they have such a hard time verbalizing it? You know, I know whenever I speak from the heart, I can't spit the words out.
How unusual is her behavior at the end? She's heard a word from Eli, and immediately what happens? She begins eating again. She's no longer looking rejected, dejected, whatever other words you want to use. All that's gone. And nothing's happened yet, right? So what is her motivation? She has heard a promise from God that she thoroughly and totally believes. And she is acting on that assurance. That's called faith. And it's an unbelievable level of faith. Is there any place in the Bible we can lay something alongside of this? Please say yes. Okay, now do you know where it is? Sure you do. I told you to look it up a few minutes ago where you wouldn't have to wait. What did I tell you to look up? John chapter 4. Okay, so if you find John chapter 4. As soon as you found John chapter 4, put a little mark at that spot. Put a little mark at that spot and go to John chapter 31. I said 31, I meant 21. John 21. Find John 4. Make sure you got that mark. But then go to John 21. If you're electronic, you're in trouble. You can only go to 1. Go to John 31.
21?
21, 21, 21. I'll get it right in just a minute. As soon as you find John 21, back up two verses. So I'm looking at the last two verses of John 20. In papers, Bruce, that would work okay. In your case, that's not going to work all that well. Okay? This is the writer of the book of John. This is John speaking to us, the readers. There were many other signs or wonders that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. these implied signs or wonders, these signs are recorded so that what? So that you may believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have eternal life. So, what does the book of John contain? Among other things, it contains a record of 7 signs. And on other days, I've taken you through this. John 4, I'm taking you to the second of these signs. What was the first sign? Water into wine at the wedding at Cana. The second sign comes in verse 46 of John chapter 4. Verse 46 of John chapter 4. Where is Jesus? Back to Cana in Galilee. He went again to Cana in Galilee. This is Jesus. Where he had changed the water into wine. And there, where?
Cana.
He found or was met by a court official whose son was ill. Where? At Capernaum. How far is it from Cana to Capernaum? There is no reason on God's earth you should know unless you're really good at this stuff. I looked it up. It's about a half a day's walk, they say. About a half a day's walk. Okay? So, hold that thought. Hearing, this is verse 47, hearing that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he, that's the court official, went and asked him to come and cure his son, as his son was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and portents, you will not believe. Sir, answered the official, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, what? Go home, your son will live. How long would it take the man to get home? If he's motivated, how long will it take him to get home? Less than half a day. He could be home that night, right? It now says, verse 50, very important first 3 or 4 words. Mine says, the man believed. He believed what Jesus had said, and he went on his way home. It doesn't say in my translation he went home. It said he went on his way home. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was alive. He asked them when the boy had begun to recover, and they replied, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. That's a little afternoon. The father realized this was exactly the time when Jesus had said, your son will live, and he and his whole household then believed. What did you just learn about this guy? He didn't run home to see if what Jesus had said was true. What did he do? He said, that one's settled, and consequently, I can now do all the things I'm over here in Canaan to do, and I'll get back at the regular time, and everything will be fine. That's the same thing you just saw from Hannah, I believe. Yeah.
I forget which book it is. I think it's maybe Matthew. Is this supposed to be the same account of the guy that comes and asks Jesus to heal somebody and says, you don't need to come if you can do it from here?
My translation says there's a parallel in Matthew 8 and Luke 7, and I don't remember for sure. It could be.
It sounded similar, but it was worded differently.
Wasn't he a centurion?
I think he was a centurion.
Is that it?
Yeah, because he knew so much Jesus' power.
I think there was the other story that parallels what you're talking about, I think, was a Roman and not a Jewish person. And the implication here, this is a Jewish person. Okay, I'm going to go back to 1 Samuel because that's enough in John. Doing okay? All right. Verse 19, chapter 1. They got up early in the morning, and after worshiping the Lord one more time, they went home, and things happened that in the due course of time, Hannah gave birth to a son. And it says in the middle of this, the Lord remembered her, and she conceived. The Lord remembered her, and she conceived. Remember her statement, should you condescend to notice the humiliation of your servant and keep her in mind? The Lord remembered her. She gave birth to a son. How long would this have taken?
10 months
maybe? Counting time to get home and whatever, 9-10 months. So the next year, when it's time to go back up to the worship center for the annual trip, how old would Samuel have been? Maybe a couple of months. So if you start reading the story, the next time it came time
to go. This was verse 21. Hannah said, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go until the child is weaned. And if you read a little further, you find herself saying to her husband, when the child is weaned, I will take him and I will leave him there, but I won't go until he's weaned. How long would it take to, what does weaning mean?
Not
living on liquids, but beginning to live on solid food, not nursing, but eating. But what would be the progression? First would be milk, and then would be cereal of some kind, and then maybe fruits or vegetables, pureed, right?
Sort of,
yeah,
Cheerios.
Yeah, then maybe nibble on a Cheerio or something. And eventually you get to the point where you're eating meat. And when you get to that point, do you remember some scripture verses that talk about people who were getting spiritual milk as opposed to getting spiritual meat? Okay. You might lay those alongside of this in your thinking. But she says, I'm going to wean him and I'm going to take him up. When she does take him up, she takes up, this is verse 24, she takes up a bull, some flour, some wine, all these are pieces that she would have for sacrifice. They made a sacrifice, and then she led the child to Eli. This is verse 26 I'm about to get to. And she said, if you please my Lord, as you live my Lord, I am the woman who stood beside you here praying to the Lord. This is the child for which I was praying. And the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. Now I make him over to the Lord for the whole of his life. He is made over to the Lord, and they then worshiped the Lord. So as far as we know, Samuel then would stay there from then on. There's a beautiful prayer that Hannah has that mixes vindication with faith, with gratitude, and with amazement. All. Verse 11. Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the child stayed in the Lord's service. Eventually, when Samuel begins to function in his own as an adult, his headquarters is in Ramah, so he comes back to this place. Now, we've got just enough time for me to show you one more thing. Verses 12 to 17, you get a first glimpse of those sons of Eli, and they were despicable, one translation says. Scoundrel, another one says. It has to do with the way sacrifices are offered. Sacrifices were not meant to be burnt to a crisp. They were meant to provide food for a feast for those who offered the sacrifice and food for the priests. And the way they were doing it, the last verse 17, their sin was great because they treated with contempt the offering that people were making to the Lord. It talks in the next few verses that every year Hannah would come back up with a change of clothes for the child, and then she would go back home. And I want you to make sure that you see verse 26. Eli has tried to talk his sons into doing better, but they ignore him. Verse 26 describes Samuel. What does it say? It says almost the same thing that Luke says about Jesus. He grew in stature and in favor with God and men. This one says with God, with the Lord and with people. And that's where we're going to stop for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Lord, we thank you for the time that we have in Scripture. We thank you for the example that Hannah gives us. We don't know why people seem to be so motivated to taunt and provoke, but we understand there's pain and there's a sense of rejection that may come into play. We do know that sometimes the only way we can approach you is with our frustrations and with our resentments, and we thank you that you still listen and that you work with us where we are. We thank you for the example of Samuel and all we're going to learn about him. We ask that you would go with us through this week. Bless our church and bless us in your service. We ask it in Jesus' name.